Let's pray together. Father, you are indeed faithful. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts from this passage this morning to trust your faithfulness even when we can't see it. Lord, we pray that you would teach us your wisdom and show us as much as we can handle of your sovereign, hidden plan. Lord, we pray that you would make us those who walk by faith, not by sight. Make us those who live like we believe, that though weeping may endure for the night, joy comes in the morning. And Father, enable us to live as those who have experienced your goodness and who know that you can be trusted, whatever evidence may be presented to us that seems to contradict those facts. Lord, we love you, and we pray that you would do these things and much else besides in our hearts by the power of your Spirit through your word, in the name of Jesus. Amen. How would you feel if you were in Jeremiah's shoes? I really don't think this is hard for us to identify with, to think about. If we think about what Jeremiah has experienced, he's been called by the Lord as a prophet like Moses in chapter 1, and he begins to expose and indict Israel's spiritual adultery in chapter 2. He calls the nation to repent and be restored in chapter 3. He tells them how they can experience this restoration in chapter 4. He tells them what they need is circumcised hearts. They need hearts that have been washed from evil. And then he sees that the nation has refused to repent in chapter 5. And so he concludes in Jeremiah 6 that they have been refined in vain and they are to be rejected. And then beginning in Jeremiah chapter 7, he preaches this sermon in the temple where he indicts unfaithful Israel for breaking the Ten Commandments. In chapters 8 and 9, he explains that the problem is that Israel has rejected true wisdom and they don't know the Lord. Chapter 10, he explains to Israel that their idols are nothing. Yahweh alone is the true God who is worthy of worship. In chapter 11, Jeremiah asserts that Israel has broken the covenant, and God reveals to Jeremiah that Israel is conspiring against him. And so I think we can relate to him, can't we? We know God's truth. We know what God has called us to do. We go about doing what the Lord has called us to do. And in response to this, people slander us and they oppose us. They stand against us. And the last thing they're ready to do is embrace the message that we're proclaiming, turn from their sins, and trust in Christ. I think it's easy for us to relate to Jeremiah. And as we consider these things this morning, let me invite you to consider how you might respond if you sensed, perhaps, that the Lord were calling you to plant a church. And you set out and you seek to do exactly what you understand the Bible to teach about how churches ought to be built and how they ought to grow, and it seems like nothing happens. And the church stays small. Sure, you see some real conversions and you see some life change, but you've got barely enough money to stay afloat. Or let's say you find yourself in an existing church and you're seeking to follow the Lord and you're seeking to pursue meaningful church membership and you're seeking to practice church discipline, and it all blows up in your face. There are brothers who have gone out from this church that are in these kinds of situations right now. It looks like there might be a mutiny. It looks like, rather than voting as they should vote to remove the unrepentant sinner, they might take a vote to remove the pastor. And in the midst of all this, you look around, and it looks like the people that disregard the Scriptures, it looks like those who say, I'm going to live however I want to live. Or it looks like those who say, we're going to run the church however we want to run it. It looks like all that happens to them is blessing. That's what Jeremiah is facing here in Jeremiah chapter 12. As he deals with the prosperity of the wicked and the hidden plan of God. So I would invite you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 12. And the main point that we're going to see in Jeremiah 12 this morning is that though it may seem that the wicked are prospering, God has a hidden plan to do justice. And through that justice, he will fulfill his promises of redemption. I'm going to say that again. This is the main point of this sermon. I think it's the main point of Jeremiah chapter 12. Though it may seem that the wicked are prospering, God has a hidden plan to do justice, and through justice, he will fulfill his promises of redemption. Let me tell you how this text breaks down, at least as I see it. In the first four verses of Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah is wrestling with the seeming prosperity of the wicked. Verses 1 through 4, the seeming prosperity of the wicked. And then in verses 5 and 6, the Lord, in a cryptic way, basically says to Jeremiah, you don't know what you're talking about. So what we see in Jeremiah 12, 5 and 6, is the Lord's incomprehensible wisdom. And then in verses 7 through 13, the Lord explains his just wrath. And then in verses 14 through 17, we see that God is going to exile. He's going to do justice against Israel. He's going to exile them. But then he's going to restore Israel. And through that will come blessing for the nations. So let's look together at verses 1 through 4, where Jeremiah addresses the seeming prosperity of the wicked. So Jeremiah starts with a confession of faith. But this confession of faith is one that he's struggling with. It's as though Jeremiah is saying, okay, Lord, my theology is good. I know you, but help me here. I'm really having a hard time seeing how this fits. So he says in verse 1 here, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Jeremiah is saying to the Lord, Lord, I know you are right. Let's just put that on the table. I know you're in the right, but I still have this complaint. I still need you to help me understand. I think this is an incredibly encouraging verse because it says to us, it's okay to come to the Lord this way. And coming to the Lord this way doesn't mean that you're somehow unspiritual or weak in faith. Jeremiah knows the Scriptures backwards and forwards. Jeremiah is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. And he's got these real questions. He's got this what looks like a real contradiction between what the Bible says and what he perceives in reality. You're righteous, Lord, but I've got this case that I need to plead. And here it is in the rest of verse 1. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? I don't get it, Lord. You said, Psalm 1, they're going to be like chaff, that the wind blows. It doesn't look like that. You said that the righteous were going to be like trees planted by streams of water, and it doesn't look that way. It looks like the righteous are chaff. It's easy to make this contemporary, isn't it? We look around and we see that those who are willing to make compromises are the ones who find the smooth way. We look around and we see that those who are willing to bow to the idols of the world, money, sex, power, influence, those idols seem to reward these people. And this is how it seems to Jeremiah. And then, For someone who genuinely knows the Lord, who genuinely embraces the Scriptures, one of the most galling things is for one of these compromisers, one of these wicked people who seem to be prospering, for them to start quoting Bible verses. That's infuriating, isn't it? And this is bothering Jeremiah here in verse 2. He says, he's still after the Lord at the beginning of verse 2. He says, you plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. And it's as though he's saying, look, Lord, this is the way it's supposed to be for the righteous. They're the ones who are supposed to bear fruit in season. They're the ones whose leaves are not supposed to wither. What are you doing blessing the wicked? And then he says in the rest of verse 2 there, you are near in their mouth and far from their heart. They don't care about you, Lord. Look at the way they're out there quoting the Bible. Look at the way they're going to church on Sunday morning. And they could care less about knowing you, about repenting of their sin. Look at them, Lord. And then it's as though Jeremiah knows his own frailty, and he's aware of the fact that he could be in the wrong in this situation. So he says in verse 3, but you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart towards you. Now, I think Jeremiah is both acknowledging, Lord, you're righteous. I've got this case that I want to plead before you. You're righteous. But look at these wicked people. And then I think another part of this is, and Lord, look at me. Lord, I really am trying to follow the Scriptures, Jeremiah is saying. You see me. You know me. You test my heart toward you. You know I'm really trying to do what you've commanded. And then before we read the rest of verse 3 there, look back at Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19, where Jeremiah says, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they devised schemes. He's about to talk about these schemes some more here in chapter 12, but notice how he calls himself a lamb led to the slaughter in 11:19. And now look at what he says in the rest of Jeremiah chapter 12:3. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. Lord, the Bible seems to say that those who trust you are going to prosper, that they are going to take root in the land, that they are going to experience the blessings of the covenant. Look at the way I'm being treated. Look at the way those wicked are thriving. It's backwards, Lord. I'm the one who's being led to the slaughter. They're supposed to be led to the slaughter. So this is Jeremiah, I think, wrestling with the seeming prosperity of the wicked. And then he asks in verse 4, how long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither for the evil of those who dwell in it? The beasts and the birds are swept away because they said, he will not see our latter end. The wicked are saying, essentially, the Lord is not going to bring us to judgment. The Lord will not see our latter end. We will do as we please. And Jeremiah is saying, how long will the land mourn? It's as though these people are like Achan, the troubler of Israel. They're bringing woe on the land. And the land is mourning. And the beasts and the birds are swept away because of the wickedness of the inhabitants of the land. So this is Jeremiah's complaint. And now here's the Lord's response in verses 5 and 6. And Jeremiah asks this question that is meant to provoke Jeremiah's thought processes. Jeremiah is meant to ponder what the Lord says to him here in verse 5. If you've raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? It's as though the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, you don't have the equipment that you need to run with me. You don't have the mental capacity to keep up with my plans and my designs. Jeremiah, you can't keep up with strong runners, humans. And I think it's as though the Lord is saying, look, Jeremiah, there are things that people are able to conceive that are beyond you, that they wear you out. How will you compete with horses, Jeremiah? My abilities to run go far beyond human capacity to run. How are you going to keep up with? You are not going to be able to comprehend what I am doing. And then the next part of the verse is a little bit enigmatic, but it's basically going in the same direction there in verse 5. And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of Jordan? The idea is, look, Jeremiah, you're in this safe, cultivated land here. You're not out in a majestic wilderness, and you're trusting. It seems that he's finding his way. He's understanding how things work, and he expects them to continue that way. What will you do in the thicket of Jordan? Jeremiah, if I take you out of things that you do understand, and I put you in the forest of my purposes and plans, what are you going to do? The Lord is saying to Jeremiah, you can't handle a full revelation of everything I'm doing. And then in verse 6, it's as though the Lord begins to give almost apocalyptic revelation to Jeremiah. What the word apocalyptic refers to is this pulling back of the veil. It's like the appearance of things is being pulled back, and now the way things really are being exposed so that they can be responded to appropriately. And so there's this hidden treachery that Jeremiah is facing in verse 6. The Lord reveals to him, even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. And then this next line, they are in full cry after you. It seems that Jeremiah's brothers and those of the house of his father, they're all joining with everybody who's in full cry after Jeremiah. Everybody who's opposed to Jeremiah. But apparently, they're speaking well to his face. And so in the rest of verse 6, the Lord says to him, do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. So it seems that Jeremiah is in a situation where his own family, to his face, they're telling him, you're doing a great job, Jeremiah. Your faithfulness to the scriptures is admirable. Why don't these wicked people repent? And then behind his back, treacherously, if we could only get that guy to be quiet. If he won't be quiet, we're going to have to take action against him. And they're plotting about how to handle this adjutant. So the Lord has revealed his wisdom. And then in verse 7, the Lord goes on to reveal his just wrath. But before we go on into this revelation of God's just wrath, we should stop and think here of this pattern that we see in Jeremiah's experience. Here Jeremiah is called as a prophet like Moses. You remember Moses responded to the Lord's summons by saying, I don't know how to speak. I can't do this. And that's the same thing Jeremiah says. I'm a youth. I don't know how to speak. And just as the Lord overcame Moses' objection, the Lord overcame Jeremiah's objection. So the Lord has called Jeremiah as a prophet like Moses. And like Moses, he's spoken the truth to the nation. And like Moses, whose own family members. Remember when Moses and Miriam and Aaron stood against Moses back in Numbers chapter 12? So now here, Jeremiah's own family members are standing against him as the nation as a whole rejects both what Moses proclaimed and now what Jeremiah has proclaimed. We're going to see this sequence of events again. We're going to see another prophet like Moses who's going to go up on the mountain and teach his followers. And that prophet too, he'll have his brothers mock him and deride him. If you want to be something, why don't you go on up to the feast? They'll say to Jesus in John 7. As the nation, as a whole, broadly speaking, rejects him. And so as we think about Jeremiah's family members rejecting him, I think it gives us an occasion to consider how we are responding to Jesus. Are you sitting here this morning and you hear all this business about the prosperity of the wicked and you think, yeah, that's the path to joy. That's the way to go. Why side with the losers? I mean, those guys, they get rejected and killed all across the Bible. Why would anyone Why would anyone cast in their lot on that side of the equation? Essentially, if you're refusing to repent of your sin and trust in Christ, that's what you're saying. You're saying Jesus is on the losing side. And what we want to say to you this morning is, it may look that way, it won't stay that way. Death could not hold him. They killed Jesus. He rose from the dead. The wicked may seem to be prospering now. He will return in judgment. So we would urge you, if you're not trusting Christ this morning, we would urge you to consider the coming judgment. And we would urge you to flee to Christ, the only one who can save you from the wrath of God, which is what the Lord now reveals to Jeremiah. In verses 7 through 13, the Lord begins to explain to Jeremiah aspects of his hidden plan that Jeremiah can understand. And as we approach verse 7, we should remember what we saw in chapter 6, verse 14. Back in Jeremiah 6, 14, the false prophets, Jeremiah says, have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there's no peace. And then in chapter 7, verse 4, Jeremiah says to the nation, do not trust in these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's as though the establishment, they have these mantras. Jeremiah is basically telling the nation, we're facing God's judgment in the form of an army that is going to come and make war against us. And the false prophets are saying, we're going to have peace. Peace. That's what we're going to have. We're going to accomplish peace. And then they're saying, we know Jeremiah is wrong because we have the temple. The Lord is not going to allow the temple to be taken. We're protected. And what Jeremiah is asserting is that it is the Lord who establishes peace. And it isn't the temple that gives protection. It's the Lord himself. And the Lord reveals in verse 7 here, he says, I have forsaken my house. That temple is not going to protect them because the Lord has forsaken it. He says, I have abandoned my heritage. So what the Lord is saying is, I am not going to be there to protect Israel against that coming army. And then in the rest of verse 7, we get a statement that reflects the way that the covenant between the Lord, Yahweh, and Israel at Mount Sinai was a marriage. And we see this all across the Old Testament. The Lord says here in verse 7, I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. And this is remarkably tender language that the Lord uses here. I have given the beloved of my soul. God loves Israel. And at Sinai, when God spoke the Ten Commandments and Israel said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It was as though a bride at the front of the church was saying, I do. Take Yahweh to be my lawfully wedded husband. And I think that this imagery is what explains the language of spiritual adultery that we saw in Jeremiah 2 and that you see informing the book of Hosea. And this language, I'm saying here to get to this point, this language, the beloved of my soul, this is language like you'd find in the Song of Solomon. So I say all this because some people like to mock and scorn the idea that there's some kind of connection between the male figure in the Song of Songs and the Lord, and the female figure in the Song of Songs, and God's people. And what I'm simply observing is other places in the Old Testament talk that way too. So that's not necessarily a connection that needs to be thrown out altogether. So the Lord says, I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. And then he says in verse 8, my heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. So rather than being a tender bride, when the Lord approaches his people, they're like a roaring lion, uncontrollable, untamed, vicious against him. And then he says, she has lifted up her voice against me. You know why the Lord says this kind of thing? Because of what we saw back in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30, where Jeremiah says, the Lord speaking through him, in vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. So the people of Israel have lifted up their voice against the Lord like a lion roaring against him. And what Jeremiah is talking about is they've opposed the messages of the prophets. And the way that lions rip their prey, the swords of the people of Israel have killed the prophets. And then look at this astonishing conclusion that the Lord states in verse 8. Therefore I hate her. That is strong language. The people, though, they've rejected the Lord. He treated them like the beloved of his soul. He sent them mercifully prophets, and they killed those prophets, and the Lord responds with hatred. Verse 9, in the ESV, this question is asked, is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? And at this point, I would prefer the New American Standard's rendering. The New American Standard renders this, is my heritage like a speckled bird to me? And the idea is that these speckled birds, they would be rejected by the other birds. The other birds would see the unnatural and unexpected markings on this bird, and they would respond by pecking that bird and perhaps killing that bird. Is my heritage to me like a speckled bird? The Lord is saying, should Israel be treated by the surrounding nations the way that a flock of birds treats one, a bird who is speckled? Should they be, in verse 9, birds of prey against her all around? The Lord's, he is implying here, no, it's not supposed to be that way. The nations are supposed to be blessed through Israel. And the reason it's this way is because Israel has rejected the Lord. And so, at the end of verse 9 there, the Lord says, go, assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Now, the Lord is not talking about wild beasts, but there's imagery here that is picking up on the Bible's symbolism. So back in Genesis 1 and 2, those who bore the image of God were given dominion over all the beasts. And then one of the beasts caused them to rebel and usurped God's authority. And then throughout the Old Testament, those who are opposed to God are described as beastly, because those who don't worship the one true and living God, they conduct themselves in ways that are only worthy of beasts. And we see this imagery, for instance, in Daniel chapter 7, where the kingdoms of the world are these ravenous beasts. And those kingdoms will be overcome by the one like a son of man who's going to come and reestablish the Lord's dominion, the one who is in the image of God. But here, the Lord says in Jeremiah 12:9, go, assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. And he's talking about the foreign nations. The reason is given for this in verse 10. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. Now, Jeremiah has abruptly shifted away from the foreign nations, who are the wild beasts, to the shepherds. And the shepherds are the people that the Lord called to shepherd his people Israel. And they've responded by destroying the vineyard. They've not shepherded the flock. They've not cared for the Lord's vine that he brought out of Egypt and planted in the land. They've trampled down my portion, there in verse 10. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness by rejecting the Lord, by refusing to obey his commands. Verse 11, they've made it a desolation, desolate. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Nobody looks at the way things are and says, this is because of our sin. This is because of the way that we have rejected the Lord. And so, in verse 12, upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come. It's as though the armies are gathering on the bare heights in the desert. For, there in verse 12, the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. Jeremiah is saying, judgment is coming. And then here again is why, in verse 13, they have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. The use of that imagery of thorns recalls Genesis 3. The land is cursed, and so it's going to bear thorns and thistles. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. And here I think Jeremiah is seeing the way things really are. The wicked may look like they're prospering. It may look like they're getting ahead, but in reality, they sow wheat and reap thorns. They tire themselves out, but profit nothing. And it's as though the Lord is bringing Jeremiah back to the understanding that those who do not walk with the Lord can't enjoy what the Lord gives. So verse 13 at the end there says, they shall be ashamed of their harvests because of the fierce anger of the Lord. The Lord is going to bring wrath on Israel, and it will be a just wrath. So Jeremiah starts by saying, Lord, look at the prosperity of the wicked. And the Lord says, Jeremiah, I'm bringing judgment. And now here in verses 14 through 17, we get exile, restoration, and blessing for the nations. And what Jeremiah says here is informed by Deuteronomy 30, which Randall read earlier in the service. It's informed by Deuteronomy 4, where Moses prophesies much the same thing. It's informed by Leviticus 26 and other passages all through the Pentateuch and 1 Kings 8. Many places in the Old Testament you can find this kind of teaching, which basically says Israel is going to go into the land. They're going to commit idolatry and break the covenant. God is going to drive them into exile. And then there's going to be this glorious, end time, latter day restoration. And that's what Jeremiah is operating on right here in verse 14. As he now says, thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. So it's as though the Lord is declaring to those enemy nations that are going to bring their armies and exile Israel from its land, I'm the one who's going to pluck them up from their land. And this is the same language that was used back in Jeremiah chapter 1 when in verse 10, the Lord said to Jeremiah, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. First judgment, first destruction, then restoration. So the Lord first says, I'm going to be the one who plucks them up. And then verse 15, and after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them. And I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. So the Lord is basically saying, I'm going to pluck Israel up out of that land. It's almost as though Israel is viewed as the vine or the tree that's being yanked out of the ground by its roots. It's going to be plucked up and carried off into exile. But then they're going to be brought back. And then in verse 16, it's as though the nations are invited from this to trust the Lord. Verse 16, it shall come to pass if they, those nations, will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. So there's going to be judgment and then a restoration of God's people that will lead to blessing for all the Gentiles who will learn to swear by the Lord's name as the Lord lives. In other words, they're going to worship the Lord truly. Verse 17, but if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. There will be this final judgment against all who will not honor the Lord. What we see here is the same thing that you see, as I said a moment ago, in Deuteronomy 30. It's also in Deuteronomy 29. And you may, like many, have memorized this statement in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, where after Moses has said to the people in Deuteronomy 29, 4, down to this very day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know or understand or eyes to see. And then Moses goes on to say, you're going to be driven into exile when you break the covenant. And I think that if you're an Israelite and you're hearing Moses say this, you would naturally say, wait a minute, Moses, God has given us this law, but he hasn't given us the heart that we need to keep it. And he's going to judge us when we fail, when we break it. And Moses says, the secret things, Deuteronomy 29, 29, belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And what we've just gotten from Jeremiah 12 is some insight into the secret things. Why would the Lord do it this way? Well, evidently, the Lord intends to show his justice and his mercy and bless the nations when he demonstrates these things through Israel. This is exactly what the authors of the New Testament are claiming has happened in Jesus. It's as though they're presenting Jesus as the culmination, his death as the culmination of the exile, and his resurrection as the inauguration of this return to the land, and the nations are learning to swear by the Lord's name, as the Lord lives. The prosperity of the wicked will not last. Their foot will slide in due time. The Lord will not let the feet of his faithful ones be moved. There is this plan, this wider plan for a comprehensive restoration. The deserts will bloom. The rivers flow. The Lord will descend. The trump will resound. The skies will roll back. The scrolls be opened. And the deeds rewarded. And our only hope on that day will be the one whom God made sin, though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us faith, Lord, to believe when we are pricked by envious thoughts. Lord, when we see people enjoying things that we would like to have, and when the thoughts come to us that if we would make certain compromises, or if we would just pronounce the shibboleth the way they want it said, or if we would bow to that idol, we could have that too. Lord, keep us from, as Asaph says in Psalm 73, betraying the generation of your children. Remind us that you will see their latter end. They will not escape your justice. And remind us, Lord, that our humble, seemingly insignificant lives are part of this wider drama that you are enacting on this world stage. And make us those whom you will display as trophies of mercy before the eyes of the principalities and powers. Lord, we ask that you would do this for the glory of your great name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.